Good morning, this is 88.9 Win FM, your station, your voice. I'm Charu Chaitanya Das presenting Hare Krishna morning program. Studio clock, it's a couple of minutes past 8 o'clock. As per Western calendar and Vaishnava calendar, today is 20th May 2006, Saturday, Saptami Tithi, Krishna Paksha, Brahma Yoga, Dhanishta Nakshatra. Let us begin this morning with Krishna consciousness. Krishna consciousness is yoga. In modern culture, yoga means it is a part of physical exercise. Let's see in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna first time explaining about yoga to Arjuna. In chapter 2, verse number 48. Yogastha koru karmani sangam tvaktavva dhananjaya siddhi asiddhvaya samo bhutva samattam yoga uchiyate. Meaning of that, perform your duty equipoised, O Arjuna, abandoning all attachment to success or failure. Such equanimity is called yoga. Srila Prabhupada, founder Acharya of Hare Krishna movement, wrote in purport, Krishna tells Arjuna that he should act in yoga. And what is that yoga? Yoga means to concentrate the mind upon the Supreme by controlling the ever-disturbing senses. And who is the Supreme? The Supreme is the Lord Krishna. Because Krishna himself is telling Arjuna to fight. Arjuna has nothing to do with the results of the fight. Arjuna is simply advised to act according to the dictation of Krishna. Just following Krishna's dictation is real yoga. And this is practiced in the process called Krishna consciousness. By Krishna consciousness, one can easily give up the senses of proprietorship. One has to become the servant of Krishna or the servant of the servant of the Krishna. That is the right way to discharge duty in Krishna consciousness, which alone can help one to act in yoga. As long as the material body exists, there are actions and reactions in the material modes. One has to learn tolerance in the face of dualities such as happiness and distress, hot or cold. By tolerating such dualities, one becomes free from anxieties regarding gain and loss. This transcendental position is achievable while fully depending on Krishna, and it is Krishna consciousness. Friends, be fully reliant on Krishna and get rid of all our anxieties. Set our daily needs depending on Him. That is real yoga. Perhaps it is difficult to understand this simple thing. That's why we have practicing chanting the holy name. Allow me to begin this morning with Maha Mantra, with associate with Mahatma like Indradumna Swami.
Krishna, Chaitanya, Prabhu.
Dear friends, this radio program is designed for to become a devotee of Krishna. Do not miss this opportunity. If you are enlightened with the subject matter, Please tell your best friend who may need this. May the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna, bestow His causeless mercy upon all living entities who are looking for eternal bliss. Let us begin today's journey to the path of absolute truth. This morning, we'll hear an interview recorded a few days ago in Melbourne. Many of Hare Krishna devotees heard or have personal experience, perhaps reading His wonderful books. Friends, after a long waiting, finally, we are very fortunate that one of world-renowned vegetarian chef, or I could call him guru of vegetarian dishes, who had accumulated many awards from all over the world, and he is always ready to serve others with his charming personality and sweet voice. Some of our listeners may guess, but allow me to introduce you this morning, Kurma Das. After interview, devotional songs, and this time Kurma Das given his valuable time to record few recipes. If time permits, we will hear one of his famous vegetarian recipes to keep our Krishna consciousness spirit on high. Hope you all enjoy this program, which is an essence of understanding what is Krishna consciousness. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for your valuable time for the Hare Krishna morning program. Please accept our greetings on behalf of 88.9 Win FM. Last week Saturday, so I had promised my radio listener that Kurma Das visiting Melbourne and will give us some of his valuable time. And today we are very fortunate to get your association for Melbourne and website listeners. My first inquiry is, could you please describe when you did first involve with Hare Krishna movement?
Well, I first met the devotees back in Sydney, 1969. I saw them in the street chanting at the end of 69. I didn't, at that stage, I didn't join them, but I remember seeing them. It wasn't until 1970 when I actually, when I was able to come in contact with the devotees personally. A friend of mine from school invited me to visit the temple, which at that stage was in Paddington in Sydney, in Oxford Street. And I recall the Bhagavad Gita class in the evening. I didn't understand much of the philosophy, but it appeared to be very appealing. And also the food was especially delicious. There was hot milk with nutmeg and banana inside, and there was eggplant, the chorus, eggplant dipped in batter with a nice flavour of asafoetida, and there was, I remember, some slices of orange and slices of dried figs. And these flavours I can still taste to this very day. That was my first introduction to Krishna, the taste of Krishna and the sound of Krishna.
Good. So you started actually in Sydney. You joined the Hare Krishna movement.
Yes, that's correct.
Sydney. And when did you come to Melbourne?
I came to Melbourne in 1972 for the first time, and I spent some time in the temple there in St. which was then in 14 Burnett Street in St. Kilda.
Oh yes, yes.
Which has now become like a sanctified, it's like a holy place in fact to many devotees, even though it's just become a regular, someone's regular house. It was a house before, someone's house, and then it became the temple, and then when we moved to bigger premises in Albert Park, it went back to being a boarding house or someone's private home. But that was the temple at that stage. And I remember coming and doing some, I was asked to come and do some managing of the temple in the form of temple commander, just making sure that regular daily duties were.
So, and what the most significant event inspired you to become Hare Krishna?
It wasn't so much an event, it was just a feeling. I had a very strong feeling that I wanted to be a devotee. I was in my last year of high school, and I was reading a lot of alternative literature. When I say alternative, I mean alternative to the modern mainstream literature that we were reading at school and what people were fond of reading. I was reading books on yoga and meditation and Indian philosophy, and I first visited the temple. as I mentioned. And I was given, at that time, I remember now, I was given a copy of Nectar of Devotion, which is a book by the founder, Acharya, of the Hare Krishna movement, Srila Prabhupada, and also one of his copies of Bhagavad Gita as it is. Not the totally unabridged edition that you may find at the Hare Krishna bookshops today, but this was one of the original copies of Bhagavad Gita, the more abridged version of the Macmillan publishing house, Bhagavad Gita. So I took that home and read it, and that it definitely had some effect on me. But there was no actual event in as much as it was a series of events, one thing led to another. I felt very happy in the association of the devotees, the Hare Krishna devotees. And it wasn't long before I felt the need to go and live with them. My parents weren't very impressed with that idea, but in due course, in early 1971, I left home and went to live in the ashram, which at that stage was in Oxford Street, in Paddington, opposite the Army Barracks. 180 in Oxford Street, that's also a significant address.
So as for my limited knowledge, knew that you are one of the main pillar or the leader of the beginning of Hare Krishna movement in Melbourne, as in the 1971 or 1972 you came in Melbourne.
I came to Melbourne in 1972, and then I was moving around a little bit. We had a travelling Sankirtan party which went to Adelaide. I visited Adelaide. I joined the Hare Krishna bus, temple travelling bus program. So we went to Brisbane. I was in Brisbane for a little while, in Adelaide for a little while, went back to Sydney for a little while. And when Prabhupada visited Sydney in 1972, I went back there. When Prabhupada came again in 1973, I was in Sydney, and then I went back to Melbourne in 1974. And when Prabhupada actually opened, when Srila Prabhupada, our founder, Acharya, came to visit Melbourne again in 1975, he opened the present Hare Krishna temple, which is in 197 Danks Street. I came from Sydney then back again, and then I stayed in Melbourne from that stage on. And I was in Melbourne working with the temple from 1975 to 1999, which was almost 25 years. So almost half of my life I was there in the Melbourne temple. And I performed various services, but I probably most remembered from my cooking. And depending on the size of your saucepan and whether your lid is tight on top of the saucepan or not. But it is a fairly moist dish, this one.
Even many days I heard from the devotees that you have spent in Melbourne prison cell to establish Krishna consciousness in Melbourne. Could you please say a few words on to encourage our future generations?
To encourage our future generations? Well, you want me to talk about being in prison or what?
No.
Oh, yeah, I mean, since you mentioned me going to prison, I better explain why I was in prison. I wasn't a felon or anything. In fact, I was thrown into Pentridge Prison, as were many devotees in the 70s, for distribution of Back to Godhead magazines, which was our primary outreach literature distribution program. We would sell Back to Godhead magazines on the street for 20 cents a copy, which was worth more in those days than it is now. And we were told that we needed a hawker's license to distribute them on the street. However, they would not grant us a hawker's license, so we distributed them anyway. And then we were fined for distribution of literature without a license. And then as the fines added up, we didn't pay them. They decided, well, okay, now this many fines equals a jail sentence. So they decided, okay, now we have to arrest these people. And various devotees, including myself, were arrested and thrown into the what was then Pentridge Prison, which is now a tourist spot. But now, then it was a real prison, and not a nice prison at all. So yes, I mean, I was thrown into jail, and the fact is that many devotees in those times did have to practice some quite severe, you know, austerities in order that Krishna consciousness be distributed and made well known. That is often the case in the history of religious movements. These days we take it for granted when we go chanting, everybody likes the sound of the chanting and we're free to chant everywhere. However, in those days we weren't. So also we were, some places we were arrested for chanting. Not even just the distribution of literature, but the actual chanting on the street was, some places was considered to be an illegal assembly. So yes, many devotees in the 70s and the 80s, to a certain extent, but mainly the 70s, they did undergo difficulties in order to establish what is now quite a well-established Krishna consciousness culture. So yes, I guess from an historical point of view, we should not take for granted what has been what has been carved out by blood, sweat, and tears, if you like, by previous generations. So yes, we should always appreciate our predecessors. We appreciate our parents and what they've done for us.
Yeah.
Sometimes we don't appreciate them so much. The sacrifices that our parents have done for us. So similarly, the devotees of Krishna who first established Krishna consciousness in Australia, they performed some groundbreaking activities, and they often weren't appreciated in the process. So yes, I guess it's good to see where we're coming from.
As we mentioned, the 197 Bank Street, when it came in the first time in 1975, we have some sort of disagreement on the locals or the neighbors. They're not appreciate in the beginning, but now it's very much. We do not have any problem.
That's true. Yes, we have problem with the noise. You see, perhaps the devotees were very zealous. We were perhaps overzealous. You know, we got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. So, in our youthful ebullience, if you like, we thought that everybody should get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. So we perhaps were not so careful, slamming doors and chanting. And in fact, we would have our morning kirtan, our morning chanting, you know, with the temple room windows open, and the neighbours would be forced to enjoy the sounds of early morning kirtan. However, not everyone was so happy to hear it, because, you know, they were having to sleep and get up and go to work, and so it wasn't always well appreciated. And so in regards to that, we were often, there were often complaints about the noise. So it was in the late 70s or early 80s that we finalised our soundproofing. The temple is now soundproofed. From the outside of the building, of the temple building, it appears there's windows.
Mm-hmm.
But when you go inside, there aren't any windows. The windows have been bricked in, and soundproofing is there. So even though you can have roaring sounds of chanting, like the sounds of a locomotive on the inside, on the outside it's all very peaceful. You can hear the birds singing early in the morning. So, but yes, we the neighbours of course have changed over the years, and all the neighbours that we have now around the temple actually appreciate, and we enjoy a nice relationship. In those days it was rather, our relationship with our neighbours was sometimes rather feisty. I remember bricks being thrown through windows, I remember shotguns. I got up one morning, went to take a shower, and I was bending over putting on my socks, and a shotgun blast blew out the window, and there were shotgun pellets all through the men's ashram, and I was lucky I was bending down at the time, otherwise I wouldn't have had such an illustrious cooking career.
That was 1975.
No, that was I think it was 79, something like that. But yeah, I think that was about the end of the harassment. But the shotguns through the window—that was a—that was an interesting era. But of course, those things have long passed.
Would you please share your association with Srila Prabhupada in Australia?
I first came in contact with Prabhupada via his books, but actually personally. He came to Australia 2 weeks after I had joined the temple in 1971. I joined on April the 14th and he came on May the 6th. So it wasn't very long after, 3 weeks I think it was. I just shaved my head and I was a new what's known as a neophyte. the neophyte is actually a Greek word which means newly planted. Neophytus. Newly planted. So, my spiritual life was a very tender little seed that was just planted. And anyway, Prabhupada very kindly came to visit Australia at that time. The devotees around the world were encouraged to invite Prabhupada to come to their temple. And not all of us actually knew that Prabhupada would actually visit, but we thought it was polite to invite Prabhupada, invite him to come. In fact, he did come to Australia. Chiru was the temple president, the original Chiru. Chiru Das, who is now living in Utah, has a beautiful temple in America. He invited Prabhupada, and Prabhupada agreed to come. So Prabhupada arrived, and he arrived at the airport. So my first seeing of Prabhupada was at the airport. It was Sydney Airport. He came to the temple, and he gave classes, and he gave initiations, and he gave me my name, Korma, at that time. Subsequently, he came to Melbourne and Sydney, 72, 73, 74, 75, and 76. And I saw him at each of those events. I was fortunate to receive initiation from him, and then also what's known as second initiation. I didn't have a lot of personal association, as many of us did not have, because he was very busy and generally surrounded by more senior devotees. However, I got the opportunity to cook for him in 1972 and 73, and I cooked some puris and some sabji, eggplant, potato, vegetable dish for him, which he appreciated, and he took with him on his flight when he flew out of Sydney to Hawaii on his world tour. So that was the extent of my association, through hearing his classes, through seeing him, attending morning walks, which he allowed us to come on with him, and a little bit of simple service.
Wonderful. Now my next question would be, why vegetarian food is essential for the human body, as per your knowledge?
Well, food is essential, of course, for the body, because the food is the fuel. The body is the car, and the soul is the driver of the car. So the body needs fuel. However, one man's food is another man's poison. The tiger and the dog and all these and carnivorous animals require meat. That is their in Bengal, there's a term anna. Anna means grain, but also anna means more generally foodstuff. So the foodstuff is designated for the cow, for the tiger, or any carnivorous beast like the lion, the dog, that is meat, because meat is the natural food for the carnivorous animal. There are vegetarian animals who just require vegetable matter. And there is no correlation between the strength of an animal and the type of food it eats, because, in fact, very powerful animals like the gorilla and the elephant, who are very strong, they are pure vegetarians. So bodily strength is not a result of meat eating, but rather bodily strength is there in all species of life. But different types of bodies require different types of food. So very powerful animals in the vegetarian animal world, as I mentioned, the gorilla and the elephant, they just require simple vegetable matter, same as the cow and the monkey, and many, many creatures, of course, are purely vegetarian. And from a physiological point of view, you'll notice, if you were to analyze the, for instance, things like the concentration of digestive fluid in the stomach, the length of the digestive tract, you'll find that the human most resembles the vegetarian animal in all of these things, in the type of teeth that he has, in the length of his digestive tract, in the concentration of digestive acid. Animals such as dogs and tigers and other carnivorous animals require very strong concentration of digestive fluid to digest the bones and raw meat. They have a very short digestive system from the mouth to the anus, because the waste products have to be expelled very quickly. Mm-hmm. So they don't putrefy and cause toxins. And you'll find that the length of the digestive gut or the digestive tract of the human is the same length as all the vegetarian animals, whereas it is 12 times as long as the digestive tract of a carnivore. So in many, many ways, the human organism resembles the vegetarian animal. From nature's point of view, the human being is most geared towards eating vegetarian food. So vegetarian food is the most appropriate food for human beings, and so it is natural that we consume those products.
So this non-vegetarian is harmful for human, in which way?
Well, I mean, for a start, it's hard to digest non-vegetarian food because the digestive system is very long. When you put non-vegetarian food in the mouth, it takes much longer to digest than it does in a carnivorous animal's digestive system, and it putrefies, and there's many toxins which are produced. It takes some time for it to come through and be eliminated, the waste products. In that period of time, there are many toxins which are absorbed into the system. So it's not also, it's very stressful on the system because it takes a long time to digest. But also, the non-vegetarian foods are very harmful for the human consciousness, because the human beings, basically when we eat, we take on the subtle consciousness that's gone into the food that we eat. If we eat food that is a product of killing, in other words, if we eat food which comprises of the remnants of dead bodies of animals who have all been killed, that violent mentality that went into killing the animals is imbued in our consciousness. Now, of course, one may argue that, well, you have to kill plants,
you have
to eat them. When you analyse a vegetarian diet, however, you'll find that many of the varieties of food that's available for the humans in the vegetarian category are not actually made or not actually produced from killing, because you'll notice that many fruits and many vegetables, they're the natural byproducts of the plant, and you don't even need to kill the plant to obtain those foods. All the fruits that grow on trees, all the berries that are available.
Byproducts.
They're byproducts of the living plant. And even if you do have to actually uproot the plant, because just like now I was looking at your beautiful vegetable garden, you have the eggplants there. You pick the eggplants, you pick the tomatoes, you pick the chilies, and the plant still lives. Mm. These are the natural gifts of the plant. Even if you have to have a vegetable like the spinach, where you pull the whole bunch of spinach out of the ground, although you don't even have to do that, you can pluck individual leaves, but even if you were to pull out, say, the whole carrot from the ground, then of course there's some killing, but the pain and the suffering that the carrot plant endures is far, far less than the animal, because his consciousness is very low. But if there is some suffering to be had by that carrot, to give the example again, the carrot, then best one actually takes the food stuff that one has prepared along with the carrot and sanctify the whole act by offering the food to Krishna with love and devotion, and in this way asking God to please accept this humble offering, and any accrued reaction, any reaction which is accrued in the preparation of that food will be nullified by the grace of God.
How you can describe about the sinful reaction while killing the animal?
Well, every action has a positive and has an equal and opposite, should I say, reaction. So even in material life, what to speak of spiritual life, if one performs an act which is against the law, one has to take the consequences. If one commits a crime, then he has to, and then he's detected for performing a criminal act, then he has to take the consequences. He might receive a jail sentence. In some cases, he may be executed. There are still places in the world where there's the death penalty. So, according to the rules of the state, in whichever land we live, there is some reaction for criminal acts. It is just a natural, civilized way of running society. Otherwise there is no impetus for controlling one's lower nature. So in order to encourage us to perform activities with a higher consciousness, we are discouraged to perform criminal acts which cause pain to others, you know, killing others or injuring others, or performing things like stealing or other violent acts. There was always a reaction according to the law of the land. So similarly, if one performs activities such as killing, even though one may receive a lenient sentence or a life sentence or just a few years in jail for a killing act, the laws of nature deem it that one has to suffer nature's criminal reaction for that. So there was a criminal code which is there unwritten, written but not necessarily so well known to the general mass of people. It is called karma, and there is reaction for activities, not only for actions such as we've described, such as killing and crimes, but if one performs, you know, pious activities or activities which are pleasing to others, then also one accrues positive reactions to those things. Whatever we do in life, whatever activities we perform, we have to take the consequences, either good or bad. So that same thing is applied in, you know, in the universal sense. And killing of animals does accrue not a good reaction.
So
even if we don't kill the animal, even if we just say, well, I didn't kill this lamb, I just went to Safeways and I just bought it in the refrigeration section, so I have nothing to do with the death of this animal. I'm just taking this meat home and cooking it. Well, yes, you have to take some responsibilities in the Vedic scripture, in the Sanskrit texts of Manu, which are the laws of law book for civilized mankind. It's described that not only the person that eats the meat, but also the person that performed the killing of the animal, the person that ran the slaughterhouse where the animals were taken and executed, the people that are packing the meat and putting it into vehicles, the people that drive it and distribute it to the butcher shops, and the people that chop it up and sell it in the butcher shops, the people that buy it, the people that cook it, and the people that eat it. These people all have to take. They all have to take some responsibility. Just like if there was a crime committed, someone drives the getaway car, someone planned the murder, someone pulled the trigger, someone disposed of the body, someone provided the vehicle for the body to be driven and buried somewhere, someone allowed the body to be buried in a place and saw it and didn't tell anyone. In the legal system, these people all have to take some responsibility in that crime of murder. So similarly with the execution of an animal, the same thing is there.
Thank you very much. My next question would be, if a person is beginning trying to do some devotional service or trying to offer the Lord some vegetarian food, how they will do it in the simple process, simplified daily life?
Well, best one speaks to a Hare Krishna devotee to get the details, but in essence, one should prepare the food in a clean environment, try to think that I'm preparing this food as an offering to God, only select pure vegetarian foods, don't taste the foods while you're cooking, and try to offer the finished foods to God. If one in the temple or in the elaborate offering system at home, one has a beautiful plate in which he places a sample of all the foods and offers them to God. But if he can't do that, even just chanting Hare Krishna while you're cooking and thinking, I'm cooking for Krishna, or I'm trying to cook and imbue the food with some spiritual sound vibrations, that is a good start.
That's good.
That's what I first did. I first found out about spiritual food and I tried an experiment. I went home and I got some oranges and I juiced the oranges. I put the oranges into a glass and I placed the glass in front of a picture of Krishna, and then I went away and then I came back and drank the orange juice afterwards, and it tasted very nice. This is my first experience of sanctified food.
It's simplified. We're just offering the Lord everything what we have. No, that's simple. Next question would be, at present, what is your daily routine in terms of devotional activities with your so tight schedule of flying all over the world?
Well, I always get up early. It's my nature to get up early, and I'm usually awake, you know, around 3 or 4 in the morning, and I try to do my regular chanting of Hare Krishna mantra early in the morning.
What's that mantra?
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, the 16 word Maha mantra, great mantra. So whatever I do, I always try to add the chanting of Hare Krishna to my day. My days are quite varied these days, lots of travelling around. But without the chanting of Hare Krishna, my days...
Why do you have to chant Hare Krishna mantra?
Why do I have to chant?
Yes.
I chant Hare Krishna because I made a vow to my spiritual master to chant every day, and also I like it. I chant Hare Krishna because chanting Hare Krishna makes the mind peaceful. Chanting Hare Krishna makes the mind controlled. And when the mind is controlled, then one can be happy. Without the mind being controlled, then one becomes very unhappy.
Wonderful. You have dedicated your whole life cultivating the secret of culinary art, which are the blessing of Srila Prabhupada's mercy. Are you training up someone who will carry out in future to serve the hungry vegetarian people?
Training, like you mean, there's a Korma too, son of Korma. I've distributed so many, I mean, my books have distributed so many thousands of copies that there are many people out there who are cooking these recipes, so I have also personally trained lots of people. Lots of people have cooked in the kitchen with me and tell me, to this day they say, oh, I owe my cooking abilities to you, even though may not even personally remember who they are. I've taught over 2,700 cooking classes since 1979, and each class has had the average of, you know, anywhere between 20 and 50 people. I calculated the other day that I've personally taught about 55 to 60,000 people cooking, and that's people who have personally attended my classes. What to speak of all the people that have watched my cooking shows on TV, probably in the millions, because most TV shows were on in 48 different countries, and there were 3 cooking series of 26 shows each. So all in all, there's probably quite a number of, probably in the millions of people who have come in contact with my recipes. There's, you know, hundreds of thousands of my books in print, and those books are constantly being used. So in all of those ways, I've helped to distribute the traditional Vedic and modern vegetarian cooking styles with a spiritual flavour everywhere. So, I mean, I've just been, that's my humble offering. And I don't have any sort of successor, if that's what you're trying to suggest. I'm sure there's lots of people out there who are able to, you know, perpetuate these recipes.
Yeah, there's many people, and especially in the temple, who are cooking, they're following your books thoroughly, especially in the festival season and all that.
Yes,
Following your formulas. So how many books you had written so far?
5 books.
And all are the cooking books or?
No. One of them is called The Great Transcendental Adventure,
okay,
which is the history of the Hare Krishna movement in Australia, and focusing on the pastimes and the biographical narration of the life of Prabhupada, our founder, Acharya, and my spiritual master, when he came to Australia between the years of 1970 and 1976. And the other 4 books are my cookbooks, starting from Great Vegetarian Dishes, and my second book, Cooking with Korma, my third book, Great Vegetarian Dishes, and my fourth book, Vegetarian World Food.
So you want to, any special message you want to give it to the radio listeners? Any special to encourage our future generation?
Try to put a lot of love and devotion into your cooking. That's my message.
Thank you very much.
Hare Krishna. You are listening Hare Krishna morning program. It was Kurma Das who has dedicated his life. As you heard from him, his half of his life he spent in Melbourne to establish Krishna consciousness in Melbourne. He likes Vyasa Ki Prabhu's devotional song. So on the behalf of Kurma Prabhu's owner, so I'm going to play Mahamantra sang by Vyasa Ki Prabhu.
Harper's Crossing, Little River, Wyndham Vale, Point Cook, Seabrook, Tarnita and Laverton, wherever you are, you're on 88.9 WinFM.
Hare Krishna, you are listening Hare Krishna Morning Program. Every Saturday 8 till 9 a.m. I present this program on behalf of Hare Krishna Temple. Our address is 197 Dang Street, Albert Park. Contact 9699-5122. Or you can contact me on 0412-696-559. Looking at the studio clock, we haven't got enough time left for listening another recorded recipe. Definitely next week, play for you wonderful recipe of Kurma Das. This morning I'll give you interesting subject. Many friends, they knew my contacts, and time to time I received something to share with you all. I received from His Grace Ajay Gupta Prabhu, who is a very humble person. Earlier also he sent some interesting article. This time he explains why we do break coconut in an auspicious occasion. Also, you may, if you know anything about cooking in Indian style, especially in South India and North India, they use coconut as well in cooking. So also it is a part of a very culture. Many part of human race believe that the coconut is the purest form of offering that one can render unto God. In Vedic culture, it's symbol of purity. The fruit is unique in many respects. Number one, the sweet nectar like water that it holds in pure and untouched by the human hand. The tree draws it from its very base to its highest level. Number two, the coarsely knit outer fibers of the coconut represent the jealousy, greed, lust, selfishness and other vice of men, which must be broken up and removed. Number three, if one is to penetrate and reach the white inner purity and thereafter taste the sweet untouched nectar of spiritual purity and bliss. No other fruit has the three distinct eyes of the coconut. This symbolizes the trinity of evolution, creation, preservation and dissolution. The eyes also represent the three eyes of man, the two physical eyes plus the third or inner eyes, which is the mind's eye or conscience. Only this inner eye can penetrate the false outer facade and reach the ultimate truth. It alone distinguishes right from wrong. The composition of the coconut is characteristics of the three elements of man. The hard outer shell with its coarse fibers represent the physical composition. The inner white fruit represent man's philosophical elements, and the untouched water signifies his spiritual composition. Having been offered to God by way of prayer, the coconut is then eaten by the devotees as blessed food or prasad in the belief that it has now received divine vibrations from God and will thereafter give them good health and prosperity. So this is a little bit more details about the coconut, why we break the coconut in the time of auspicious worshipping the Lord or some auspicious events. Looking at the studio clock, we got little time, so listen to another devotional song. Looking at the studio clock, it's nearly 9 o'clock. Next show on this station would be very well done, Saturday morning show called Fast, Lean and Invincible. Hope you all had enjoyed today's Hare Krishna morning program. I'm Charles Chaitanya Das from Hare Krishna Temple. Please accept our humble request and invitation. Every day we are open, but specially inviting you for Saturday and Sunday's Melbourne famous Hare Krishna free feast. Find your place in Hare Krishna Temple. Our address is 197 Dank Street, Albert Park. Contact 9699-5122. Don't hesitate to call me for any queries regarding today's program or by any means if we can assist you to progress towards Krishna consciousness. My contact number is 0412-696-559. Wishing you and your families very good weekend with spiritual progress. May Lord Krishna bless us all and gives us appropriate guidance to find tranquility and bliss in our life. Looking forward to have your association again Saturday morning, 8 o'clock. Until then, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama. Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Win FM subscribes to the Community Broadcasting Codes of Practice. The Codes of Practice outline standards relating to program content such as news and current affairs, Australian music and sponsorship announcements. They also outline the principles of diversity, independence and volunteerism for community broadcasting. If you have a complaint regarding something you have heard on this station, you should put your complaint in writing and send it to the station. Our postal address, PO Box 155, Werribee 3030. If you would like a copy of the Codes of Practice, please call the station on 9216-8089.